And so we're resuming in Romans chapter 8, and we'll read a few verses, if you would, picking it up in verse number 12, if you would, of Romans 8, verse 12, and work our way down to verse number 17. In Romans chapter 8, there is a clear emphasis on the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, and we've began in the first few verses, if you notice, before we reach verse 12, in verse 1, he began by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And so there is a contrast right off the bat between those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit. He repeats that several times. In verse number 4, he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." And then he says, very important verse at the end of verse 9, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So he began in the chapter by contrasting those who walk after the Spirit and those who walk after the flesh. And those are completely opposite. One is a born-again Christian and one is not a born-again Christian at all. And what makes the difference is the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. And so he's been dealing with that subject of the Spirit. And we come now to verse 12, if you would, and the Bible says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs." But it's not just heirs. He says, heirs of God. Not just heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now we know that the subject is clear in this chapter, is those in whom the Spirit of God is. And the Spirit of God is clearly, in the context in which we find it, the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives is the confirmation that we are in Christ Jesus. That's what he's been establishing here from Romans chapter 5, 6, and chapter 7. And so he's talked about how we are in Christ, and he's made that point. And here he is continuing in the theme of salvation, and he speaks to us to the fact that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. He spoke, and he began the chapter with those who walk after the Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 5 to talk about those that are after the Spirit. They mind the things of the Spirit of God. And so he goes on, and notice there's several phrases he uses concerning the Spirit in those few verses that we read. The first one is found in verse 13, where he says that, "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So he's talking about how we talked about mortifying the deeds of the body, but it can only be done through the Spirit. He goes on in verse number 14. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God." So he's talking about the leading of the Spirit of God. He goes on in verse number 15 and he says, "We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And then in verse number 17, he says, "And if children, than heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And obviously here, the whole context is the Holy Spirit of God. And so I want to preach this evening on this. We are led, adopted, and heirs. We are led, adopted, and heirs. And this is all connected to the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Now, it is clear that the Scripture as a whole speaks quite a bit about the Spirit of God. We dealt with last week when Jesus Christ taught the disciples. If you would read John chapter 13 through chapters number 17, a great portion of what Jesus Christ is communicating to the disciples is that He needs to go away. It is expedient for Him to go away, because when He goes away, He will send unto them a new Comforter. And He says very clearly that this Comforter is going to be the Holy Ghost. And so the idea of the Holy Spirit of God is a very important subject, because it is part of the Christian life. And I believe often in our lives we know a whole lot about God the Father. And we speak a lot about God the Father. And we speak volumes about Jesus Christ, who He is, His person, and His work, His deity. But often I believe one of the neglected part of our lives is for us to understand who the Holy Spirit of God is. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-existent. They are equal with one another because they are one. And so we have to understand the Holy Spirit of God and the work that He does in our lives as individuals. Now, we're going to go right into the text here, and if I would, we're going to take the two verses that we ended with last week and use that as a springboard here for the message this evening. Notice in verse 12 and number 13, there is kind of, as he's been dealing with the Spirit of God, if we have the Spirit of God, we are the children of God. If we do not have the Spirit of God, we are not the children of God. He says in verse 10 this, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Now, that's important here for the subject we're dealing with. He says that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, the theme, righteousness has been the great theme of the book of Romans, has it not? In chapter 1, he said, "Oh no, you're going back again to chapter 1. Yes, I'm going back, because this is the whole theme, righteousness, the righteousness of God. The Apostle Paul said in chapter 1 that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he says, "For therein," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." We say, well, how is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? And so based on that, he's going to go on and explain to us how the righteousness of God is revealed. And so he says and establishes in chapter 1 and chapter number 2 that we are all sinners. We're all sold under sin. That God is not a respecter of persons. That there is no amount of good deeds that would get us to a place of righteousness. He goes on in chapter 3 and verse 10 and verse number 9, he says, "We understand that both Jew and Gentile, that we are all sold under sin." In the next statement, he says, "Therefore there is none righteous, no, not one." And then he continues in chapter 3 and he says, "Now that we know that there is none righteous, no, not one, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ." And he goes on to talk about Jesus Christ, how while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he goes on to talk about, and he says that the righteousness of God has been manifested in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, he says that this righteousness of God can be imputed, can be placed upon our account. That righteousness can become ours through Jesus Christ. And he gives the example in chapter 4 to help the Jews specifically understand that Abraham was justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so he goes on to says, it is by faith in Jesus Christ that we receive the imputed righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And so in chapter number 5, he says, if we understand that, the righteousness of God, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." How can we have peace with God? because we have His righteousness. And that's it. We do not have peace with God because we're good people. We do not have peace with God because we try to live a good life. We do not have peace with God because we're good-looking people. We have peace with God because through Jesus Christ, we have the imputed righteousness of God. And that's a wonderful thing. And he goes on and explains several questions because no doubt people would rise up and say, oh, so you're saying, Paul, that you can sin and live the way you want. And the Apostle Paul says, then you've totally missed the gospel, if that's your question. You've totally missed the righteousness of God. And he says to them, in essence, he says, you used to be under the law, sin and death reigned. But now that you have the imputed righteousness of God, now righteousness reigns by grace. And so we come now to chapter number 8, and we're talking about the Spirit of God, but he helps us to makes us aware that the Spirit in us is life. How in the world does the Spirit of God come and abide within us? The Spirit of God is life. He awakens us to the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because of righteousness. That's why. You see, we could not be indwelt by the Spirit of God if we were not righteous in the sight of God. And because He has declared us righteous, the Spirit of God then can indwell us. And so the Spirit of God is important. And so he says, therefore, in verse number 12, therefore, brethren, if all that we've discussed is true, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. I put it this way at the end of the message a few weeks ago, that the Apostle Paul here, he used the same expression speaking of the gospel, did he not? He said, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And so he declared that he was a debtor. In other words, it was a weight upon the Apostle Paul. Since he had received the message of the gospel, he saw it as his own responsibility to give the gospel out. And he considered himself to owe a debt. That was a burden. He placed that burden upon himself and says, I am a debtor to let everyone know about the gospel message. But now that we understand salvation, the Apostle Paul says now that we are debtors also. Debtors to what? To righteousness, are we not? To the imputed righteousness of God on our account. And so he says, we're not debtors to the flesh. We're not debtors to live after the flesh. And so the same burden the Apostle Paul had for the gospel to be given to the world, he says, we ought to have the same burden, the same passion, not to live after the flesh, not to live after the flesh, but to live after the Spirit. He says in verse 13, therefore, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now that's important here because the subject he's speaking to, he's speaking of believers. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so we begin our message this evening. We understand we are led, we are adopted, we are heirs. But first of all, we understand, number one, that the Spirit brings death to the deeds of the body. The Spirit of God is the one who brings death to the deeds of the body. Now, he says, again, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And he goes on to say and explain in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, notice he uses the word ye. That's important. He's speaking to believers. That's a distinction to earlier when he's talking about them that live after the flesh. He's talking about those that are outside of salvation who live after the flesh. Now he's talking to those who are live within salvation. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. The things that will come about in your life are only going to produce death. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so We've been awakened by the Spirit of God to the things of God, and He has made those things alive in us. And therefore, we've been made aware of that, of the Spirit of God and His presence in our lives. We have an indebtedness because of what we know. Because we've been awakened to the spiritual realm, if you would, to where before salvation we were dead to those things. And because we've been awakened by the Spirit of God to the things of God, therefore we have an indebtedness not to the flesh to live after the flesh, because we know what those things produce, and we've been awakened to those things, we see those things now, and therefore it is through the Spirit of God that we mortify the deeds of the body. Now, the idea to mortify means to put to death, to deaden. And often we think in our minds, we can, and I think mistakenly, thinking to ourselves, well, we gotta try it. I got to deaden my body to the things of the flesh. No, he says, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. The Holy Spirit, you say, well, what does that mean exactly? Well, the Spirit of God is about control. When you read expressions that we ought to be, as in Ephesians chapter 5, filled with the Spirit, what does that mean? At the moment salvation takes place in the life of a person, he becomes a believer, the Spirit of God moves in. At that moment, the believer receives all the Spirit of God. He does not receive a portion of the Spirit of God. He receives the person of the Holy Spirit of God completely in him, indwelling him. And so being filled with the Spirit of God is not in the sense of us, we need more of the Spirit of God. It is in the sense of the Holy Spirit of God needs all of us. That we must be completely yielded to Him. In other words, if we kind of break down our bodies and we say, well, we have compartments of our lives that we yield to the Spirit of God, and certain areas of our lives that we do not yield to the Spirit of God, then He doesn't have all of us, and therefore we're not filled with Him. You see, so it's more about the Holy Spirit of God having complete control of every area of our lives. And so it is only when we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God that the deeds of the body can be mortified. You see, it is not about being dead to something. It is about being alive to something. And when we are alive to the things of God, the things of the body become dead. You see, so therefore it is through the Spirit that we mortify the deeds of the flesh. So it is not something where we have in our minds, well, we got to fight against the temptations. No, we have been enlightened to the things of God, and therefore we pursue the Holy Spirit of God. We want Him to have full control of our lives, of every area of our lives. And when He has that, the things of the deeds of the body become dead. That's what the Spirit of God does. And that is the evidence of salvation. That is the evidence of what God has done in our lives. You see, it is much more than just the forgiveness of sins. It is a total awakening to the things of God for us to be able to live and have the victory over the deeds of the body through the Spirit of God. So we see, first of all, the Spirit brings death to the deeds of the body. We don't bring death to the deeds of the body. We like the deeds of the body. Do we not? We're okay with those things. But who's not? The Spirit of God is not. And He has awakened us to those things. And so therefore, as we pursue the Spirit, He, through Him, we mortify the things of the body become dead. So the Spirit brings death to the deeds of the body. But number two, the Spirit leads those who are the sons of God. Notice what He says in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's an amazing statement. And perhaps we can spend a whole message just on this one verse. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible introducing Jesus Christ says this, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. One preacher put it this way, talking about for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He says, it is the life of God in the soul of man. That's what it is. Now, this expression here, notice, sons of God, speaks volumes. I think about it in this way. There's several expressions that get my attention. The first one is found in the beginning of the verse, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Do you notice that word, led? In other words, the Spirit of God does not come in our lives and force us to do things. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't come in our lives and drag us along while kicking and screaming. That is not how the Spirit of God works. The Spirit of God leads. He leads, He guides, He directs the life of the believer. We are directed of the Spirit of God. And so he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, notice, they are the sons of God. Now, I believe we connect that term, led of the Spirit of God, and to the term, the sons of God. If I would go to a store today, I would take my family with me. You'd find five kids. Well, one of them we have to carry ourselves, but the other four little munchkins, they follow us everywhere. Now, occasionally, one of them will stray around, but then when they recognize that mommy and daddy are not around, they try to find us. And every once in a while, you'll hear a little voice, mommy, daddy, they know they're lost. You see, they didn't follow the leading. And so those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's interesting, as I go in the store, people like to make comments about children. And often this is the comment, wow, he looks just like you. She looks just like you. Wow, they all look the same. And what does that speak of? In other words, a son and a father have similarities, do they not? You can tell when someone belongs to the family. There's an air, there's a certain look. It's joked around when I traveled and I would go to churches and people said, you're a Knickerbocker. And I said, yeah. I said, yeah, the hair. I'm like, the hair. Okay, the hair. I guess there's a Knickerbocker haircut. I don't know. But some people say, well, yeah, you have that Knickerbocker look. Now, in a family, there are similarities. They are alike. Their kinship in the manner of blood leads to certain likeness in the family. So the question we're asking is of ourselves is this. Are we led by the Spirit of God? And here's the follow-up statement. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are those who evidence in their lives their relationship to God. Whoever is led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There's something that connects them to their Heavenly Father. There's some similarities in them that communicates to a world, that communicates to other believers that they are the sons of God. Do you remember what Jesus Christ was speaking to the religious crowd? He says this to them. He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so what Jesus Christ was saying is, you take after your father. You are the sons of the devil. You are abiding in darkness, and the lust of your father ye will do. Your behavior, your life communicates to me that there are similarities, that there are things that identify you with your father, the devil. But the Bible also tells us this in Matthew chapter 5, in the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is preaching to his disciples, and he said this. Let's turn there so that we can all look at it. Matthew chapter number 5, if you go down to verse number 44. Matthew 5, notice verse number 44. Well, let's go to verse 43. That's where he begins here. This topic, he says, ye have heard that hath been said by them, said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's what you've heard. Now, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees had taught. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Do you see? It is clear that Jesus Christ spoke to the religious crowd and says, you look just like your father, the devil. But then as he's preaching to his disciples, he says, look, there is a new standard for those that identify with Jesus Christ. And this new standard is that you love your enemy. You bless those that curse you. You pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. So when you live that way, people can identify you with your heavenly Father, because as the Father is perfect, you ought to also be perfect as He is perfect, so that the world can identify you as the sons of God, the children of God. You see, our life should be a life lived that ought to remind people of God. Our lives should be lived in such a way that people are reminded of Jesus Christ. If we would read throughout the life of Jesus Christ in the gospel records, we'd find a perfect, sinless life. We find a life, the Bible describes Jesus Christ. In Him was no sin. And so there is a challenge for us. We understand that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, so if we are led by the Spirit of God, we understand that the similarities between us and our Heavenly Father will be manifested, and therefore we know that we are the sons of God, because we are led by the Spirit of God. You see, that's the evidence, that's the testimony. We could go to Galatians chapter number 5, where we speak of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go there, Galatians chapter number 5. In Galatians chapter number 5, the Bible says, if you notice in verse number 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you see, I connect that to what we've been reading earlier. He says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not about not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. No, it's about fulfilling the lust of the Spirit. You see, because when we are led by the Spirit of God, something happens in our lives that separates us from the life of the flesh. Amen. Why? Because the life of God is in us, and it constrains us, it moves us away from the life of the flesh to the life that is pleasing to God. You see, he says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's not about, I got to resist the flesh. No, it's about walking after the Spirit. See, that's a whole other life, is it not? And so he goes on, he says, verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So you see what he says? If you walk after the flesh, you cannot follow the Spirit of God. And if you follow the Spirit of God, you cannot follow the flesh. You see, those do not go together. You cannot do both at the same time. It's either or. He says, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The things that you yield to, you can't do the opposite. And so he goes on, lists the works of the flesh, but then in verse number 22, he lists the fruit of the Spirit. Notice, it is singular. He doesn't say, but the fruits of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Singular. In other words, when we are walking after the Spirit, all those things will be manifested. You know, we get the idea in our life sometimes, well, look, there's more good in my life than bad. And see, because these are the qualities I have, and so, you see, these are the things that I do good. See, I'm patient. Now, I'm not the other one, I'm not the other fruit, but I'm this. No, but that doesn't have to work that way. You see, of course, when we walk after the Spirit, all of those things will be present. He says, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You see, he says, if you live and you walk after the Spirit, you don't even have to consider the law, because you're led of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one that breathed out the law. You see, so we understand that the Spirit brings death to the deeds of the body. The Spirit leads those who are the sons of God. But thirdly, the Spirit establishes the believer's adoption. Notice if we go back to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8, and now we come to verse number 15. Romans 8, notice verse number 15. The Bible says, "For ye have not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So there's a contrast here between two state of beings, if you would. Please note the expression carefully in verse number 15. The Bible talks about, first of all, he gives the first one, and then he contrasts that with the other one. "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, what is he talking about here? What is this spirit of bondage again to fear contrasted with the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father? Well, if we go back to Romans chapter number 6 here, just a few pages over to your left, in verse number 6 of chapter 6, the Bible says this, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin." Now the word "serve" here in verse number 6 means to be a slave to be in bondage to someone. "For he that is dead is freed from this bondage of sin." And so we have not received the spirit of bondage again, the spirit where we are slaves again. No, we're not under this bondage to sin where there was only fear. Now, notice here, important, he says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." So this spirit is the spirit that we experienced before. And he says, we have not received that type of spirit again to fear. You see, that spirit of bondage, if we go to chapter number 7, notice verse number 8, he described it in Romans 7, verse 8. He says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. I thought I had it all under control. But when the commandment came," he's referring to covetousness earlier, that he did not understand the law until he heard, "Thou shalt not covet." He says this, "When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." And so we understand here that as he's talking about the commandment becoming alive, truly understanding the commandment in their spirit, not just in the letter, but in the spirit of the law, he says, when that happens, when the commandment came alive, I died. I thought I was doing a good job keeping the law. I thought I was alive to the commandment, but I recognize truly when I understood the law in its spirit, when sin revived, I died. And therefore, when sin revived, what steps in? Fear. Why? Because death is what reigns over sin. And so he tells us, he says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The word adoption must be contrasted with bondage. That's what separates us in our relationship with God from the unbeliever, from where we were before salvation. It was either bondage where we were or adoption. Now, that's quite a contrast, is it not? It's not that we went from bondage to non-bondage. We went from being slaves to sin to becoming the sons of God, to being adopted in the family of God, to being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That is the transition that took place. You see, the word bondage only brings about fear in the life of the individual, while the word adoption only brings a father. You see, bondage that brings fear declares, "I have been rejected." Adoption declares, "I have been accepted." Fear says, "I'm condemned." Adoption says, "I'm forgiven." Fear says, "I'm filthy." Adoption says I'm clean. Fear says I am being driven away. Adoption says I have been drawn in. Fear says no one sees me. Adoption says my Father knows me. Oh, it's completely different. It's completely different. You see, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's not where we are as Christians. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The dearest term that a son could call his father. Galatians 4, chapter 6, Paul reiterates the same expression. He says this, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you go with me to Hebrews chapter number 12, I'd like to see again this contrast that's perfectly seen here in the book of Hebrews in chapter number 12. In chapter number 12, if you remember, he goes on and talks about the subject of being chastened of the Lord. And when we're chastened of the Lord, we know that we are the sons of God. Whoever is not chastened, he says, is a bastard. And that's what he says. And then leading up to that, we come, if you would, to verse number 18. Right after he deals with the subject of being the sons of God, therefore we are chastened of the Lord. In verse 18 he says this, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight. And Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And so notice he says, you are not come to the mount that might be touched. He's talking about Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 12, the law was given. He says if a beast touched the mountain, it was supposed to be thrust through with a spear. And he says, you're not come to this mountain that might be touched. That's not where you are as a son. As a son, he says in verse 22, but ye are come to the mount, to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's where you are. You are come to this a company to the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice he contrasts that earlier. He says, you're not come to Mount Sinai. If anybody would touch the mountain, he was supposed to be thrust through with a spear. But here, we're come to Mount Sinai. And so a man is not thrust through with a spear. Now a man is thrust through with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God indwells him. And that is the contrast. He says it. In verse number 15 of Romans, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's where you were. You don't have to have the spirit again. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we see the spirit brings death to the deeds of the body. The spirit leads those who are the sons of God. The Spirit establishes the believer's adoption. And lastly, and we're done, the Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. Notice in Romans 8 and verse 16, he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. What does it mean for the Spirit itself to bear witness with our spirit? Well, the expression is such. The Spirit of God comes alongside us to testify of the truth that we are the children of God. Earlier we saw the word sons. That's what he used, right? For if any man be led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But here he uses the word children. Now, certainly those can be used interchangeably, but the term son is more of a legal term connected to adoption. But the word children is the endearing term of someone that has always belonged. You see, someone can become a son through adoption. But when we refer to someone as they're your children, that is more specific. It is as if that person was always a child. There was never a time he was not. That's an endearing term. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22 says, "Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." You see, we have been sealed by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit, notice, and He has given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, the Bible says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, the Bible puts it this way, "According as His divine power hath given us all unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these," He says, "ye might be partakers of the divine nature." Wow. We have become partakers of the divine nature of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so here we have a word that's an important word for us here in Romans chapter number 8. If we go back to that, you might still be there. I went away. And so notice here in verse number 17. And if, verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children..." Okay, so this is, in other words, he goes on and says, this is what it means, okay? If we understand that we are the children of God, this is what this means. "And if children," this is just all we're saying, "then heirs." Well, what kind of heirs? Heirs of God, just so we know. We're not talking about earthly things here. We're heirs of God. What does that mean exactly? Well, let's go a little deeper, he says. "And joint heirs with Christ." You see, we not only belong to the family of God, but we have a future inheritance awaiting us. This goes beyond our understanding, does it not? Then when we think of salvation, it is not just about a forgiveness of our sins. It is about now have becoming the sons of God. And as we become the sons of God, we become the children of God. And if we become the children of God, that means we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You see, to be an heir means that you have received a special position. But we now go from a great comforting subject, we're going to see to in a minute, to not so a positive subject, it would seem. But before this, let me illustrate this way. Do you remember the young man that we call him the prodigal son? You could read the story, and he left with his inheritance. He wanted his inheritance before it was his to take. His father gives him his inheritance, lets him spend it, and he wastes his substance. The Bible says in riotous living, and he finds himself with nothing. And then he considers his state as he's eating and living with the pigs, and he thinks to himself, "I have even servants of my father's house, and they live better than I live now. And so I'm going to go back, and I'm not going to even ask to be a son. I'm just going to ask to be a servant." He says, and he rehearses this confession to his father. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And if you notice, that is a repetition. And as he repeats that, he had rehearsed that prayer. And he comes now. His father saw him. His father runs to him. And then he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And his father stops him. Right before he says, make me as one of the hired servants. And what does the father do? He restores him to a place of sonship. He puts a coat around him. He puts a ring on his hand. And he makes it as if the son had never left. And that's what upset the other brother. He thought to himself, I've served you for all those years. I've lived the right life, the life that you want me to live. And yet, look, he went and he spent his life in righteous living. And now you've rewarded him and you've restored him to a place of sonship. That means he still will get an inheritance. Yes. You know, the story of the prodigal son ought not to be entitled the prodigal, the parable of the prodigal son. It ought to be the parable of the loving father. The son's not the hero. God's the hero. The father's the hero in that story. The son is the one that left. The son was the one that lived in righteous living. The son was the one that repented of his sin, but it was the father that restored his son to a position of sonship, as if he had never departed. And that's exactly what God does with the believer. That's something to rejoice in, is it not? And so it would seem peculiar to finish verse 17, and he says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Oh, no, Paul, you just ruined it. This is not what maybe the mind would think at this time. All those great verses we've read, the fact that through the Spirit we can mortify the deeds of the body, the fact that we can be led of the Spirit of God, the fact that we've been adopted in the family of God, and now, Paul, you have to talk about suffering? The truth is, this is important on the practical level of the Christian life. You see, you can never make it seem to that the Christian life is a flowery bed of ease. Such a thought is completely foreign to the New Testament Christianity. And we do not want to consider the suffering, nor do we like to consider trials, yet they are part of everyone's life. And so the Apostle Paul throws a thought in there at the end. He says that this is part of the Christian life. There's no break in the thought. He's talking to those who are heirs of God, who are joint heirs with Christ. And he continues the thought. He says, this means this. He continues, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, what has he been talking about? He's been talking about the Spirit-led life. He's talking about if your Spirit-led life, the deeds of the body have been mortified, you are living a total different life than the world. Why? Because you live in a new realm. You live in a new world, the world of God. And so that means that's a different economy. And so for that, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ introduces to his disciples. This is the beginning of the ministry, and perhaps Jesus Christ teaches the Sermon on the Mount to weed out those that seem to follow Jesus Christ but really didn't want to follow him and suffer. You see, the idea that the Christian life is a flowery bed of ease and it's going to be nice, smooth, and easy is foreign to the Bible. Matthew 5, verse 10. After he goes on through the first few Beatitudes, we come to the last Beatitude and he says this, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do you remember that the Spirit is life because of righteousness? Do you remember that those that are saved, that have passed from death unto life, now righteousness reigns? And so if the believer lives a life walking according to the Spirit of God, led of the Spirit of God, been adopted into the family of God, you know what that means with that? comes reproach and suffering. That is the evidence, by the way, that you're a child of God and that the Spirit of God is guiding your life. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, do you see here? He makes it very clear. It's not about being persecuted just because you're a weirdo. It's not that you're being persecuted because you pick at the government. You're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because of righteousness in your life. That's the reason why you're being persecuted. It's not because of what you've done. It's because the Spirit has come alive in you. And righteousness reigns because of the Spirit of God. He says in verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There it is, the inheritance of those who associate with God. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. You are in good company. And so perhaps that's not the best way to end a message tonight. But the truth is, that's the truth. You cannot live a life that is led by the Spirit of God and the world lets you live alone, undisturbed. It cannot happen. It doesn't happen. Jesus goes on to say in verse 13 and 14 of the Sermon on the Mount, right after this, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. And then he says, ye are the light of the world. You see, if we are truly led by the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God has control of our lives, righteousness reigns. We are salt and we are light. I said it when we preached the Sermon on the Mount that living the Christian life is not about telling you, well, you need to go ahead and try to be light. You need to go ahead and try to be salt. You need to go ahead and try with all of your might to be what God wants you to be. No, you need to be led by the Spirit of God. You need to be yielded to the Spirit of God. And when that happens, and when righteousness reigns because of the Spirit of God in your life, then you are salt and you are light. It is not something that we do and that we produce. It is something that God does within us. It happens because of the life of God in the Spirit of God. And so may the Lord help us. We are led, adopted, and heirs. That's what it means to be justified by faith. That's what it means when he began chapter 8 by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so may the Lord help us. May that be a challenge to us.